Well, again, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. I hope that you all are doing well and have had a good week. This morning, we are coming back to the book of Exodus. So if you would, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 10. Go ahead and go to Exodus chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 21 in just a few moments. So we are in the ninth plague, the ninth sign, or the ninth plague. And more on that in a moment. So when we started chapter 10 a couple of weeks ago, we were in the eighth sign, which makes sense, right? And the plague of the locusts, which was a very lengthy narrative, had lots of detail of what was going on, as well as with the seventh plague that had come. But the plagues of locusts that have come, right, has now left Egypt in just absolute ruin. I mean, it is absolutely ruined, right? Economically, agriculturally, physically devastated, right? The land is like virtually finished off for generations. I mean, it is just decimated. I mean, it's hard to fathom such devastation after round of judgment that has been brought upon them. They are done. So overall, in these plagues, what have we been seeing, right? Just to kind of highlight some of the things we've been talking about over these weeks, right? We've been highlighting in the judgment of God, God was manifesting to Egypt, to Israel, and to the world that He alone is, you can say it with me, it's on our signs, He is sovereign. Right, let's try it again. Sovereign. That's right. He's sovereign. Right? He is the only divine. Like, He is the only king. His authority is the only authority that truly has authority. Remember back in chapter 5 when Pharaoh said to Moses, "I don't know Yahweh. I don't know the Lord." And then the Lord told His people, told Israel, that by the end of this, you're going to know who I am. And Pharaoh is going to know who I am. I mean, time and time again, the repetition of this in all of these signs is clearly telling us that God is making Himself known. He is clearly revealing Himself of who He is, the I am who I am, Yahweh, that He is the Lord. And the way that He has ordained that the Egyptians would come to know Him would be through the strength of His arm. By the strength of His arm. We see the sovereignty of God over the heart of Pharaoh, and we'll see that once again this morning, where He says time and time again, 18 times, one way or another, I will harden his heart, or Pharaoh's heart in his heart, or Pharaoh's heart was hard, over 18 times, we are told. And again, these numbers are telling us that God is sovereign over the hearts of men. That He does as He pleases because He is God. And the condition of man's heart is like Pharaoh. It's against God. And therefore, what do we need? We need a sovereign Lord to intercede on our behalf and to change our hearts and to transform our hearts into new heart and to give us new hearts. He is sovereign. But the second purpose that we see in this is not only He's showing who He is as Lord, but He is as sovereign in strength and strong in authority, but He's also showing Himself in His love. You're like, where's the love in this? Where is it? Well, it's in His redemptive power. Because the whole point, right, is not only showing Himself who He is, but it is to lead His people in redemption, to redeem them, and to carry them out of the land, to deliver them from this destruction of evil and its evil systems that have been built up against them, these strongholds of slavery against His people, and then to build His kingdom among His people. And throughout these plagues, it's very clear who the plagues are for. The plagues are for Egypt. And it's also very clear who God is giving a distinction of, and that is his people. Several times we see how God is distinctly separates his people from the judgment. And that though God's judgment is destructive and it's shattering evil and it's bringing about darkness and chaos, the ultimate purpose behind underneath it is the redemption of his people. The stunning question for us all actually should be, why would God, who is holy, redeem anyone? Who is Israel? Who are you? Who am I? That God would even redeem us, that he would send his son. And so this idea of redemption that's being brought out in Exodus is part of one of those meta-narratives of the Bible, that we find its fulfillment in the cross, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 tells us that as Jesus was resurrected, he has gone into heaven at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Meaning, at the cross, the Son of God did what? He bore the judgment of God against sinners, substitutionary atonement, and then through his resurrection, he has conquered sin and death forever and ever. Right? And that then has brought about the salvation of his people to be made new. And in that, in conquering death, in his resurrection, he has destroyed the works of the devil. He has disarmed the spiritual forces of wickedness on our behalf, Colossians 2:15. And that is why, as the Bible tells us, New Testament tells us, that we are more than conquerors. And why are we more than conquerors? Because it was Christ who had destroyed all of our foes, sin and death and shame and guilt. In Exodus, in these signs in Exodus, God is tearing down Egypt and redeeming his people, which is pointing us to knowing that God is our only Savior, and we know that is through Christ is our only Savior. So back again to the locust. The locust finished off Egypt. Pretty much. Judgment wasn't over yet. And today, in the ninth sign, the ninth plague, God brought about judgment, again, in the sign of darkness. And it's a darkness like they had never seen before. So let's look at Exodus chapter 10, starting in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock must also go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me, and take care never to see my face again, for on that day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." This is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. Post tenebras lux. What's this gibberish that Ben is speaking? This means after darkness, light. It's a Latin phrase. I don't speak Latin. A few words here and there, right? We see that. This phrase came out of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, it became the motto of the Reformation. And if you know a little bit about the Reformation in the historical context of why the Reformation was necessary and why it took place and how it took place, then you can understand then the power of this kind of motto, to use such metaphors such as darkness and light, which are like as opposite as you can get. And the big theological principle that was recovered in the Reformation, as you know, is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, right? Which was just a huge change from the shift that the church was teaching for so long, that you are saved by your religious works and your religious things that you do, give some money and such. That's what it devolved into. In the Reformation, there was so much at stake, including this massive theological doctrine of justification by faith alone. But there were other things, such as the reformation of the worship of the church, how the church worships, right? So some of the things that we do, what we look like, is because of the Reformation. The understanding of the authority of Scripture, right? Sola Scriptura, being above all else. And arguably, that is right up there, I believe, with justification by faith alone as being the importance within the Reformation. How about the structure and the authorities of the church, right? There's certain structures and authorities in the church that the Reformation just said, no, we're done with that. It's not in here. See ya, Pope. Not going to do it. Instead, they went to what the Bible teaches, the priesthood of the believer. There was a reformation of the sacraments and the ordinances. There was also a huge part of the Reformation, I believe, and particularly the implications and the application of the Reformation brought about a greater meaningful understanding of work and family. Work and family. And for example, Martin Luther was asked by a shoemaker one time. He was asked by a shoemaker, he said, "Dr. Luther, I am a humble cobbler, but I am grateful to God for Christ's justifying work on my behalf. What should I do in the light of Christ's great redemptive work?" Now what was this guy looking for? He was looking for some great spiritual answer, right? To, you know, devote yourself more to the study of God's word. Read more. Study the Bible. Hey, how about learn Greek? You know, learn some Hebrew. But this is what Luther's response was, and it was so simple. He said to him, "Make better shoes." Make better shoes, which, by the way, out of the Reformation, was the catalyst of the quality of stuff that came out of, like, Switzerland, by the way. Swiss watches are the quality they are because of stuff like this. Because they were making these watches to perfection as best as they could to the glory of God. Make better shoes. Make better watches. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with the study of the Bible and the praying. We want those things. We want to do those things. But the simple truth now is that all of life now comes through the lens of the gospel, that when you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, life that was once dark and nothing had meaning, right? To them, life was dark and nothing had meaning, including their work. But now they've been illuminated by the Scripture and by the Holy Spirit of Christ's redemptive work, so now that all that they do can be for the glory of God, even making better shoes or the better widget or whatever it may be. You do all of that to the glory of God. People are no longer held in the bondage of superstition and idolatry. They were no longer held in the bondage and in ignorance of what Christ had accomplished on their behalf, instead of continually trying to earn what Christ had already given them. They could see at last what Christ had accomplished. And they were like the blind man who was born blind, but now he could see for himself. And it radically changed their whole lives. Post tenebris lux, out of darkness, light. And we, now through history, we are the recipients of such light. As you may know, Darkness and light, they're not just metaphors from the Reformation, but they are metaphors used within Scripture. But when we read in our passages this morning, these darkness and light were not mere metaphors or a motto. It was real pitch black darkness. And that darkness was judgment. That darkness brought fear. And so what we see in this small picture right here in Exodus chapter 10, 21 through 29, is a small picture in Egypt of God judging them once again. And it's not just some random thing. It's not just some random thing, but rather it is the sovereign hand of God to show Pharaoh, to show the world, and to show us and his people who he is. That he is the God of light. And that he is sovereign over the darkness. And boy, isn't that a good word for us this morning to hear? Isn't that a good word for us to hear this morning, that our sovereign God, that though that there is so much darkness and wickedness and temptation and evil in this world, and has always been this in this world, to know that he is the sovereign God, the God of light, and sovereign over the darkness. So I want to show you three things from this passage this morning. The first thing is this, is that this is a darkness that cripples idols and sin. We've been talking about idols and false worship in Egypt throughout the plagues. The false gods of Egypt, you remember Hapi, that was the goddess of the river or the frogs, I can't remember now. And then there was the goddess Nut, who I think was the goddess of the sky. And then the plagues of darkness, right? This plagues of darkness that have come now delivers a death blow, in a sense, to the Egyptians. The greatest of all the Egyptian worship was the worship of the sun gods, right? Which is understandable, right? They're in North Africa. They're in the Sahara Desert. There was Horus, the god of the sunrise. There was Aten, the god of the round midday sun. And there was Atum, the god of the sunset. But the supreme deity in their national pantheon was Amun-Ra. Amun-Ra, what a name, what a guy. And he's represented as the sun. And as the sun in all together, he is their creator. And this is what he said, right? This is what Amun-Ra says. He says, "I am the great God who came into being of himself, he who created his names, he who has no opponent among the gods." That sounds like what some people are saying today about themselves, doesn't it? It's like the return of the gods. Every morning, when the sun would rise, and the sun represented to them life-giving power, almost like a resurrection. And darkness represented death and the underworld, but sunrise would give them spiritual hope as the each and every day of new life and resurrection. I told you that Pharaoh was considered a god, but Pharaoh is considered the son of Ra. He is the son of Ra. He is the embodiment of the supreme solar god, a really cheap knockoff, right? In Exodus chapter 10, 21 through 23, this is what's amazing here, is all that I just told you. It's just how easy it was for the Lord to defeat their supreme deity, Amun-Ra, and his son, by doing what? Just turning off the lights. Let me humble them. I'm just going to shut down, power it down for a while, and show how futile their false worship is and their idolatry is. The Lord brought a literal dark and darkness to them for 3 days, and it crushed their false worship. Now, you have to imagine how terrifying that would be. Just a little bit. How terrifying that would be to the Egyptians. Not only is this the ninth plague, so after every single one, now there's this darkness that cripples them, but it crushes their false worship. It mentally crushes them. It spiritually crushes them with this darkness. And it just wasn't one night, but it was 3 days, 36 hours of darkness. No sunlight, no lights, no waking up and seeing the sun going up and say, look, we have hope. None of that. That saying we like to say, even though things are going bad, we like to say, well, at least the sun came up. Guess what? The sun didn't come up for them. It was bad. When you look at the description in verse 21 and how they describe the darkness, it says that it was a darkness that could be felt, which means this was a darkness that wasn't just like any other natural occurrence of darkness. It wasn't bugs, it wasn't dust, it wasn't a sandstorm, but it was a literal darkness of no sun, no moon, and no stars that brought about fear and an oppression in such a way that they could feel it, that kept them confined in their homes. They wouldn't even leave their houses. And darkness was not just a direct attack on their false worship as it was breaking down, tearing down that God. But we also know that darkness is a biblical sign of God's judgment, right? We see that being enacted here in Exodus chapter 10. But throughout the Old Testament, the prophets used darkness as what? As a sign of judgment, and as judgment, as imagery of judgment, as a metaphor as of judgment. In the New Testament, darkness continues to be a sign of judgment. Matthew, when Jesus was on the cross, we'll talk about that in a little bit. When Jesus was on the cross, there's darkness. And then in Revelation, there will be a final judgment of darkness. Darkness is used, that word. You can do a simple search on your Bible apps. And darkness is used in the New Testament 56 times. And only a handful of those are referring to the darkness of Jesus in the cross and then in Revelation. But most of them are used as a metaphor for death, for the enslavement to sin, for hopelessness. For spiritual blindness, right? This is what Jesus says in John 12, 46. He says, I have come into this world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Well, what's that darkness? That darkness is spiritual blindness and hopelessness and enslavement to sin and a destiny of death. Darkness is used as a description of prophecy of the incarnation of the Son of God. Lostness and sin itself has darkness, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 11. It says, take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, yet instead expose them. Don't take part in these works of sin all around you. Put those away. Don't be a part of those, but instead work to expose them, because you are what? You are the light. Darkness is a biblical sign of God's judgment, but also listen to this. Darkness is connected in the Bible with God's abandonment. The Bible is clear in telling us that God is light. He says, I am light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And so when the Bible tells us that when a judgment sign of darkness is coming or it comes, it says that the Lord is what? Removing darkness. Light. He's removing his light from the situation or from the people or from the place. Now, if you'd like to, go ahead and flip over to Romans chapter 1. Because I think we see this explained to us in Romans chapter 1. We've jumped back to Romans chapter 1 over these weeks in Exodus. But here's what he's saying, right? Up to verse 20, like look at verse 18 through 20, we see how man is suppressing the truth. Well, what's the truth? The truth of God's word, the truth of what is revealed in creation, what is plainly observable to the eyes. It's a boy, it's a girl, right? Plainly observed. Man is suppressing the truth, what is plainly revealed. What God has shown to us in creation. Verse 20, we are without excuse. No excuses here. No excuses. I don't care what kind of made-up words are given. Then up to verse 21, man's greatest failure is what? That we do not honor God as God and give glory to him. And so we as natural man, we have become futile in our thinking, as it says. We have become foolish in our hearts. And here's the image, here's the metaphor. And our hearts are darkened. Our foolish hearts are darkened, verse 21. Which then leads us to what? Right, the rest of the passage, it leads us into a debased mind. Where we exchange the glory for images. We exchange the image of God for false idols, for images. We dishonor our bodies with our lusts. We are giving into dishonorable passions. We give into all forms of sexual perversions and wickedness, which includes fornication, sex outside of marriage, pornography, homosexuality, gender confusion, transgenderism, a distortion of what God has created and called good. These are sin. And there's no way around it. I mean, this passage is so clear. And what does it say? That it comes from foolish hearts that are darkened. Darkened. Brothers and sisters, I don't care if they call themselves a professional, a professor, or a doctor. Those are foolish hearts that are darkened. And here's the worst part of this. I'm almost trembling thinking about this because this is the worst part because this is the scariest part. And the scariest part is it says here that God gives them up to their lusts. Verse 24. He gives them up to their dishonorable passions. Verse 26. And he leads them into a debased mind, a broken mind that's set on depravity and wickedness. Like headlong, like a train going off the cliff. That's the debased mind unto what ought not to be done. And in all that we see in this culture, this moral revolution that has been so adopted so widely, brothers and sisters, is darkness. And what we have to understand here is this, is that this darkness that is just casting over, that this is the judgment of God. This is an abandonment of God here, bringing darkness. That's what you want? So be it. See where it gets you. And again, I stated this just a few weeks ago, this judgment is like a decreation, isn't it? It's like a decreation. In all every one of these steps, we see decreation. We see animals going nuts. We see boils and plagues and death come upon them. We see the locusts come, destroy things, totally decreate. And what do we see now? What's the first thing that God did in Genesis chapter 1? He created the light. And here, we see Genesis 1 going backwards and God taking away the light. Now, brothers and sisters, this darkness and abandonment is not just experienced by cultures and societies. But I also believe in a way, for Christians as well. In the 1689 confession, the one that we've been reading in our service, in chapter 18, to which we haven't gotten to yet, paragraph 4, of the assurance of grace and of salvation, it says this: true believers have the assurance of their salvation, divers many shaken, which means our divers ways shaken, which means many. Like a multitude ways of shaking. So as believers, we can have our assurance of salvation shaking and diminished and intermediated in many different ways. Here it is. As by a negligence in persevering in it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the Holy Spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing of the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and of life of faith, that love of Christ and brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. So in the beginning, right, isn't that the experience of David in Psalm 51? I think it's even cited on the... Isn't that the experience of David in Psalm 51? After his this egregious sin, there's this sense of his God has just removed himself from David. Is this not the experience of Job, who was doing nothing, really, right? And yet God still, in a sense, removed his countenance from him and allowed him to be, in a sense, broken down. Dark providence comes upon him. And I think there is a warning here to us in this idea, in this thought of abandonment, is that we need to be careful of sin. We need to be very careful of sin. We need to be very careful of temptation and the things that are dark. And even allowing just a taste of those things in our lives can bring this spiral of loss of our assurance in ways that are hard to overcome. But I also think it, more importantly, it gives us a biblical perspective. A biblical perspective that the Lord is going to sanctify you, even if it requires removing some of his light from you. But as this confession makes very clear at the end, is that though God may bring these things about in your life, that does not mean that you are not in Christ. Because if you are in Christ, as it says, we will not be abandoned to utter despair, and we will be restored back through the means of grace. This darkness has come upon Egypt. And it's easy to assume their idolatry and their own sin as being something of the past. As if it's something that we do not struggle toward. We don't struggle have. We don't have that. We don't have our own idols in our life. Our own temptations for idols. Sometime in the third century, the theologian Origen, he said, "What each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God." And so by Origen's definition, it's very easy for us to become idol worshipers, to worship things that are part of the dark. There are many things for us that we honor, admire, and love that we can replace and put in place of God. But the question we must remind ourselves always is, what do we love most? What is it that we love most? What is more supreme? Who is supreme? And that is the Lord. And thankfully, we get to have that reminder when we come to church, when we gather with one another. And we get that reminder when we turn to his word. And we like to honor and admire, and we love to love ourselves more than anyone else or anything. The supreme deity of today's culture is not Amon-Ra or Nut or Happy or Horus, but it's self. And swimming in such a culture, we can get caught up in that. And brothers and sisters, darkness crushes those idols and crushes that sin. And secondly, we see that darkness is, that even in the darkness, there still can be the casting of dark shadows. In verses 23 through 26, we see that darkness has already had its effect, right? So darkness has already had its effect, And as we just read as Christians in the 1689 confession, that that the darkness that we that in the darkness we are to run to the Lord and run to Him in the light and not run to the darkness, even if the darkness has been removed. We always want to be pursuing the Lord, but that's not what Pharaoh does, right? That's not what Pharaoh does. And if and it would seem again, right, in the passage that maybe a little bit we might see Pharaoh kind of compromising a little bit. We see him relenting just a little bit more. He kind of turns into a good car salesman, doesn't he? Like, all right, man, I just went back to my manager. You've heard that before. We just went back to my manager. He says that we can only do, you know, actually they slide it, right? And it's written down. We can only do this much, right? As if he has this negotiating power, right? And he's like, all right, we're gonna let you go. We're gonna let you go. Man, you are free to go. And guess what? You can take your kids. Oh, great, you know. Yeah, all right, we're gonna take our kids. Great. But you have to leave your flock. You have to leave all your herds. You have to leave all your animals. Now, that's a kind of a small price to pay for freedom in a sense. And I think just thinking Pharaoh's thinking, and he's kind of thinking two things. I'm more in collateral, right? If they need anything, they're going to come back, and then we got them again. So collateral. They got to come back because they need their flocks. And number two is we have nothing left. We need them. Because they've all been, all their flocks and herds have been spared. We have nothing, and if all that leaves, then we're gonna have nothing. So it seems as if Pharaoh is softening up here, man. I mean, it's reasonable to compromise, right? I mean, shouldn't we compromise? Yeah, there's things that we can compromise in. There's things that we can, you know, we can compromise. There's compromise all the time. Compromise is a great thing, but a compromise here is a travesty. It's devastation, right? Again, it seems right, reasonable, but compromise, brothers and sisters, to the Lord is not what He offers anyone. The Lord doesn't offer compromise to anyone. It is His way. It's all or nothing. It's surrender. And that may sound like, oh, God then is just being, you know, He's being arrogant and selfish, and He's, you know, He just doesn't want to listen to anybody. He has that right. He's God. And you're not. And that's the problem. You think you are, so you think you can, right? Pharaoh walks in like thinking he's the son of Amon-Ra. And so Moses rightfully, and I think tactfully, says, no, we actually need our animals. We need our animals for worship. And we don't know what the Lord is going to require for us for sacrifice. Clearly, He knows that right worship to the Lord requires sacrifice. Right? Clearly, He knows it. And right worship requires everything. And this passage is showing us in a real physical way, brothers and sisters, again, that it is a terrible thing to live in darkness. It is a terrible thing to live in darkness because Pharaoh, listen here, even though it sounds like he's relenting and he's coming around and it sounds like maybe he might come to Jesus, he's not. He's not in the light. There is no light there. In fact, look at verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. In fact, listen to what happens. Pharaoh says to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. That the day that you see my face, you will die, just as you say, Moses says. So inserted here, Moses again tells us God's sovereign plan, right? That hardens Pharaoh's heart to accomplish his purpose because he is sovereign. And these are why the negotiations completely fell and the negotiations completely broke down. Now, and if this was the first time reading this, you can sense here, right? You can read it in the text. You can read the anger in the text, right? This was the straw that broke the camel's back. That's a joke, right? Middle East joke. Broke the camel's back. Gone. And this is this threat that Moses makes to Pharaoh, which, by the way, turns out to be another lie because he calls Moses back again in chapter 12. Doesn't kill him. But listen, even in the darkness, Moses still is creating and casting his own shadows. These false shadows of his own sovereignty and power. which again reveals the darkness of his own heart. This is the heart of man, in which man attempts to negotiate and squirm and move to accomplish their own desires and their own wills, to try to bend God to their own desires. And what we see in this text is that is just not the case. That is not how God is to be worshiped. People trying to bargain with God, holding on to their sin, grasping on to the shadows of their own autonomy. And even in church, we hear things like this. We could hear things like this. We've heard such things that people say, I'll do the best that I can do. I do the best that I can do before God. I'll keep your commandments. I heard a guy the other day at a Taco Bell in Florida tell me that. I was talking with him, and he was telling me this crazy story. And then when he found out that I was a preacher, that's this kind of thing that happens. His demeanor totally changed, and he's stunned, like, oh, man, I shouldn't have said that. And I'm like, dude, you're cool. And he began to tell me about how, like, he began justifying himself before God. Like, I mean, I just do my best to keep it between the lines, and I follow God's commandments. And this was the day before Good Friday, and I just said to him as quick as I could, because here comes all our tacos, all 32 of them. And I said to the guy, I said, you know, the great thing about this week being Easter week is I'm reminded that I didn't have to keep those commandments because Christ kept them for me. And it's not that I didn't have to. I couldn't keep them. And I told him, I said, bro, you trying, but you're failing. And I said, this is where grace comes in. And before I know it, here comes the tacos, and he's trying to get his drink. And I said, man, God bless you, and I hope you heard what I said this morning today. These are the kind of shadows that people try to cast on themselves to justify themselves. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I'll do this, but I'm not going to go do this. I'll meet my own personal requirements of coming to church certain days or doing particular things. I'll go to church, but I'm not going to join a church. I'm not going to get baptized. I'm not going to get involved. And Lord knows, let's not talk about the money issue, right? And these are the kind of things and the excuses that people use to exert their own autonomy in spiritual ways, to exert their own autonomy in spiritual ways over the Lord. I'll give you these things, God, but I'm not going to do this. And what we know and what we've seen is, I think, brothers and sisters, as being recipients of grace, we understand that salvation is not negotiating with the Lord. It's not about what you will do and what you will not do. It's not about what you agree with or what you will not agree with. Salvation is the absolute surrender to the King of Kings and the confessing of your need for him. For anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And anything less than that is just a shadow. It's just a shadow in the darkness. But thanks be to God, through the gospel, he has brought us into the light. And that brings me to my last point, the light that dispels the darkness. And we've talked about the complexities of the darkness, and we've talked about the conditions of darkness, the darkness that they could feel. It was a real oppression, the duration of darkness. And by the way, I think that is when God, in a sense, removes the scales from the eyes, and some of y'all have been there, that when God removes the scales from the eyes, you really can see the oppression of sin. Right? But before that, it's Pinocchio at Pleasure Island, man. It's fun. And then you start seeing the donkey ears, man. And you start to see what a mess your life is, right? When those scales begin to come off and God shows us how dark we have our lives are, and the shadows and things that we're trying to live in, things that we have believed have all been lies. But this is a good news point. So verse 23. The Egyptians couldn't see anything for 3 days straight. They had the shelter in place. And yet, verse 23 tells us that the Lord made another distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And when you first read this, like I did, it kind of stopped me in the tracks of my reading, because I began to ask myself, how does that happen? When it says, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Right, how does that happen? And I assume, right, they're telling us that the land of Goshen had plenty of light, but the rest of Egypt was in absolute, complete, pitch black darkness. How does that happen? How did they have lights? How did the Egyptians not see residual light, right, coming out of Goshen? How did they not see it? Kind of like when you go out into the country and you turn all the lights off and you actually can kind of look back toward town and you can see the lights of Statesboro just glowing. How did they not see that? But everything was complete darkness. And the answer to that question is that this was, again, the supernatural hand of God who sovereignly wields the sun in his hands. And again, just my theory. Here's just my theory, is that the light of Israel, the light that they had, was the light of the glory of God, because his presence with his people. That's just my theory. I didn't learn that from some smart theologian, but I'm kind of looking forward, because the light of God that leads his people in the darkness, the presence of God. And as you see here, it was a light that dispelled darkness. They're facing utter pitch black darkness, right? And here they get light and it dispels the darkness. And this wasn't the last time that the Lord used darkness, that darkness came, that he sent darkness as a sign and means of judgment. We talked quite a bit about it a little bit earlier. Another day that darkened unnaturally was the day that Jesus hung and died on the cross, Matthew 27:45. Just like in Egypt, 3 days of darkness mirrored the 3 hours of darkness over Jerusalem as Jesus died on the cross. On the cross, all the plagues of judgment fell upon Jesus, the Son of God. At the cross, the maker of heaven and earth came to be unmade on the cross by taking our sin upon him so that we could be remade and made new. And I love this verse so much. But this is what it means when we read this: for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be remade and made new. The Son was unraveled. He was made to be sin. He was under the judgment of the Father. He experienced our chaos and our darkness and our abandonment. He experienced our death. The cross was the ultimate moment of uncreation. But as Exodus 10 tells us and shows us, that this wasn't the end of the story, because just in this little glimmer space in verse 23 of the glory of God lighting the presence of his presence, lighting, being light for his people, neither was the cross, neither was that the end of the story, because on the third day, Sunday morning, the rocks are split, the tomb was open, and the dead rose again. And in that moment of resurrection, literally in that moment of resurrection, was a recreation as Jesus himself was resurrected from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is the beginning of all recreation. It is the promise of our recreation. After darkness, there's light. But there will be another darkness when God will judge the world for its sin. 2 Peter 2, verse 17, or Jude 13. The book of Revelation shows us very clearly in chapter 16 that the judgment of God that will be poured out on the world will do what? Will plunge the world into darkness. It'll plunge us into utter darkness. And a preview of that was the cross. And the precursor to us is the judgment that is coming. And the only way to escape such judgment is to trust in Christ, the Son of God, who is the light of the world. We've been called out of darkness, And as our brother prayed this morning, we have been called out of darkness and into marvelous light to reflect the light. We dwell in the light in which he has dispelled the darkness of sin and death in our lives. And he's making us new, recreating us, making us new, giving us new life. And the light that changes everything. Because in the light, as Israel experienced, brothers and sisters, the presence of God. And where the presence of God is, then we are secure in him. And this is what it means in Romans 8 then. If God be for us, then who can be against us? In the light, if there is anything in the light, is there anything then that you cannot truly face? Is there anything that you cannot truly have confidence, no matter how hard or how difficult, if you are in that light? No matter the trials, the sufferings, the pain, the tribulations, the persecutions, no matter how strained, exhausted, or lost that we face, because if you are in the light, a people of his own possession, called out of darkness and into marvelous light, then all of these things I have just mentioned, when we walk through them, it seems like we are in absolute darkness. Even then, can we not still trust and believe in the sovereign Savior who will not see us through by his light? And of course, the answer to these questions is absolutely yes. And I encourage you this morning that you, in a sense, make this a definitive statement in your mind and your soul, kind of build a pillar of truth in your life and think, just say, I'm going to trust in this. I'm going to believe in this, that no matter what comes, I can get through because of the light. Post tenebras lux, out of darkness, light. Not just for the Reformation, but our own spiritual reality that by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who faced our judgment of darkness and abandonment, we no longer live in eternal spiritual darkness. But we have been brought into the holy light of the glory of God. And because of that, we now have his presence with us, the Holy Spirit. And that is guiding us to live in the light and no longer in darkness. Brothers and sisters, be done with the darkness. Get out of the shadows of the darkness. Get out of the idols and the sin that seems to ensnare you. Put those things away and put on Christ, who is the light of the world. And as 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen.